They are two of the most often asked Bible questions. Do you choose to follow Christ, or does God choose you? And how do you harmonize those questions? Why are they so important to your understanding of future events? We'll explore Bible prophecy on today's Grace to You. For years, people have been predicting the end of the world. And of course, a number of politicians and plenty of filmmakers have warned of a coming catastrophic event of global warming in reverse. Who knows what doomsday they'll be counting down next? One thing is for sure, though, the world as you know it will be destroyed someday. And what's really important is this: are you and those you love prepared? Today on Grace to You, John MacArthur continues a compelling, even startling look into the future, a series he calls Where in the World is History Headed? The subtitle, A Skeptic's Guide to the Past, Present, and the Future. Here now is John MacArthur with a little review, beginning our time today, turning to 2 Peter chapter 3.
Let's open our Bibles together to 2 Peter chapter 3. One of the major attacks of false teachers and scoffers and mockers through the centuries has been on the doctrine of the return of Jesus Christ. For just a moment, suppose they're right. Suppose that Jesus is not coming back. Suppose that Jesus never actually rose from the dead and therefore could not come back, for he's dead. Think of the implications. Wrong would never be made right. Injustice in this world would never be replaced by fairness and equity. Suffering would never be rewarded in this world. The curse on this world would never be removed. Paradise lost but never regained. And the hope of the human heart for a better life would be but a pipe dream. The longing for a better world would be an illusion. If this is all there is, a deteriorating, wicked world growing worse and worse, and there is no change to be anticipated, no alteration, no transformation, no better world, better life, no end to pain, no end to sickness, no end to death, no end to disappointment. If all of that is true, then sin rules, Satan wins, and the universe continues on the path to its own destruction. And for what? What kind of cruel joke is this life and this world? The question really is, could we bear such a belief? Could we commit soul suicide and believe that there is no real resolution? Nothing will ever be made right. Can we really buy into the mocker's viewpoint without destroying all hope and making nonsense out of human existence? The false teachers in Peter's day had reached the point in their heresies where they were outright attackers of the second coming. Among the things that they taught that were heresy, the pinnacle seems to be a denial of the return of Jesus Christ. It probably involved a denial of his physical, literal, bodily resurrection, but for sure they denied that he would ever come back. That denial topped off all the other denials, which were part and parcel of their heresy. The denial of the second coming apparently culminated their distorted doctrine and denial of Scripture. So, since Peter was writing this second epistle to deal with false teachers, he in chapter 3 then must deal with this, the culmination of their false teaching. In verses 1 and following, we start out with the arguments of the scoffers against the second coming. In verse 3, the mockers mock. In verse 4, they say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" And they have a number of arguments that they use. On the other side, the first argument of the saints is the argument from Scripture, verses 1 and 2. He says to them, "I want you to remember," verse 2, "the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets." That's the Old Testament. and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. That's the New Testament. Secondly is the argument from history. Verse 5. He says, the scoffers willingly forget that God has judged. And he goes from verse 5 to 7 to speak of the judgment of water that came upon the world. Thirdly, the argument from eternity in verse 8. Because the Lord has not already come, does not mean he won't come. It does not mean he's late, because with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. God does not operate on a timetable like ours. He operates on eternal terms, eternal basis. And then, fourthly, the argument from the character of God. The argument from the character of God. That is found in verse 9. They say, where is he? Where is he? He promised he was coming. Where is he? And Peter, in the culmination of his argument, says this. Verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God by nature is compassionate. God by nature is gracious, merciful, loving, kind, forgiving. God is Savior. There are other people who look at this verse and say, well, if God doesn't wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance, then nobody will perish and everybody will come to repentance. We call these people universalists, and they think everybody's going to be saved. But if everybody's going to be saved, then all of the teaching in the Bible about the day of the Lord is a lie. Because it says when the day of the Lord comes, sinners are going to be destroyed. So I submit to you then that I believe in the sovereign election of God. I believe in the predestination of believers to eternal life. But I also believe that those who go to hell go because they have made a choice and are responsible for their own rejection and unrepentant heart. God has to harmonize those things. I can't. But I know God's heart is broken when sinners refuse to repent. Now there's a paradox here, obviously. Because God does finally yield to his holy justice. There is a point at which his mercy, grace, compassion, forbearance, and patience end. That's true in every individual life. God may be repentant and give a man 60 years, but at year 60 it ends. And he dies without repenting, without believing in Christ. God may give a woman 70 years, but at 70 it ends. God may give a civilization so many years, and then in a sweeping holocaust wipe out a large portion of its population. And God will give the world so much time, but as it says in Genesis 6, my spirit will not always strive with man. And after 120 years of preaching, the flood came and it was over. Finally and ultimately, the justice, the holy justice of God will ultimately consign unbelieving men and women to hell. He decrees that, though it be not the desire of his heart. And so he does it because men refuse what is offered them. Scripture will say it. Jude 4, he will appoint the wicked for the day of judgment, even ungodly men who are foreordained to this condemnation. The ungodly who persist in ungodliness and unrepentance are foreordained to be damned. Repentance is the only way to salvation and faith in Jesus Christ, turning from sin to receive Christ as Lord and Savior. In Romans 2:4, God is patient that sinners may be penitent. God is patient that sinners may be penitent. So says Peter. Four arguments for the coming of Christ. The argument from Scripture says he's coming. The argument from history says he's judged in the past. There's precedent. The argument from eternity says if it seems like a long time, remember it is to you, but not to him. And the argument from character says he's coming, and the reason he waits so long is because he is so patient to give time for sinners to repent. For it is not his desire, though ultimately it is his decree, that ungodly be damned. On the basis of those four arguments, Peter then affirms the coming of Christ in verse 10. Look at verse 10. This is the result of those arguments, the affirmation statement. But the day of the Lord will come, like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. What a statement. The day of the Lord will come. The day of the Lord, remember, please, is a technical term for the culmination, the judgment of God that comes to end this age, to end this world as we know it. The Old Testament prophet saw it as a day of unequal darkness and damnation, a day when the Lord would act in a climactic way to vindicate his name, to destroy his enemies, to reveal his glory, and to establish his kingdom. And whether you look at Isaiah chapter 2 or chapter 13, whether you look at Ezekiel chapter 13 or chapter 30, whether you look at Joel chapter 1, chapter 2, Amos chapter 5, whether you look in that single chapter of Obadiah verse 15, Zephaniah chapter 1, Zechariah chapter 14, Malachi chapter 4, wherever you look and you see the unfolding of the final day of the Lord, you see it as a time of judgment. Some of the prophets indicate that it will have some preliminary signs, and so they write of those. Some write about what it will be like when it hits and how it will continue, and some speak of what happens after it's over. But the prophets all see it as a day of judgment and doom. The New Testament writers, the same. Whenever the New Testament writers speak of that term, the day of the Lord, it is a fearful term. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2, you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. And while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly. It is a time of devastation and destruction. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, the day of the Lord is going to come, and again, it is associated here with evil. It is preceded by an apostasy, a man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, the son of perdition or destruction. Earlier in that same epistle, the first chapter, it describes the event itself when the Lord Jesus comes from heaven, verse 7 of chapter 1, with mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, and they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Always a time of judgment. When Jesus spoke of it in Matthew 24, the emphasis was on the devastation as well as the gathering together of the elect. So Peter says it'll come, this technical term describing the day of judgment. And it will come, he says, like a thief. What does he mean by that? It'll be a surprise arrival, a surprise break-in, if you will. Sudden, unexpected, disastrous to the unprepared. And the verb, by the way, has the force of a present tense. It could be read this way: the day of the Lord will have arrived like a thief. We don't know when. No one knows the day or the hour. It's not for us to know that. But all generations live in the sense that it could come at any time. And so Peter says it's coming. It's inevitable. Then he describes its character. Look at verse 10. In which, when that day comes, the heavens will pass away with a roar. This is such a dramatic picture. It reminds me, and perhaps you, of our Lord's teaching back in Matthew 24. It says, heaven and earth will pass away. Those are the words of Jesus. Heaven and earth will pass away. In Luke 21:33, the same thing is said. In Mark 13:31, the same thing is said. We find in the book of Revelation more detail about that. Chapter 6 of Revelation, verse 14, the sky was split apart like a scroll when it was rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, the whole earth and sky in upheaval. The stars of the sky, verse 13, fell to the ground like a fig tree casts its unripe fruits when shaken by a great wind. The sun becomes black as sackcloth made of hair, and the moon becomes like blood. The heavens just completely begin to disintegrate. What does he mean by the heavens? The physical, visible universe. The vaulted expanse. The sky with all the things that are in it. In the primitive Hebrew, they didn't appear to have a concept or even a word for universe. They simply spoke of heavens. But here it means the whole universe will pass away. Please note it. It is not by man. And it is not by the natural course of things. It isn't going to be a man-made holocaust because somebody drops an A-bomb. And it isn't going to be some kind of environmental disaster because we've overpolluted the ozone with too much hairspray and deodorant. It isn't going to be that. It's going to be the intervention of God. God is going to destroy it. The whole universe is going to go. Some people have tried to assign this event to the end of the tribulation before the millennial kingdom. That's not possible because you have the destruction of the entire universe. In fact, in Isaiah 34:4, it says, all the hosts of heaven will wear away. The sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts will also wither away as a leaf withers from the vine. Can you imagine if you unroll a scroll and let go of it, it just rolls back up. The whole universe just rolls up. It does it with a roar. Interesting word. The word is roidzedon. It's an onomatopoetic word, another one of those words that sounds like its meaning. It means with a whizzing, with a whistling, or with a crackling sound of objects being consumed by flames, the noise will be absolutely deafening. The roar of a fire that is unlike anything you can ever imagine as the whole of the universe goes up in some crackling, whizzing, furious flame. We are clear on that because of what Peter has already told us. Verse 7, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for that final fire on the end day of judgment. God is going to bring a fire that literally burns up the whole universe. And then he says, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The elements, stoicheia, literally means the things in a row, like letters in a row or numbers in a row, basic things. Applied to the material world, it means the elements, the basic elements that make up chemical composure of the universe. The components into which matter is ultimately divisible, even further down into atomic structure. Down to the very elements that make up the universe, the atoms, the neutrons, the protons, the electrons. They're going to be dissolved, to be literally luo, destroyed. How? With intense heat, furious heat, beyond anything we could ever imagine. We talked about that in our earlier study of verse 7, how that even now the core of the earth is a ball of fire, as well as all the balls of fire that exist in the sky, stars and suns. This whole universe once went up in water, if you can say it that way, and it's going to go up in flames in the future. He says in verse 10, and the earth and its works will be burned up. The heaven's going to go, and so's the earth. The whole of the physical, natural earth as we know it, with its whole ecosystem and social system, will be consumed. Now, this is an amazing thing. This is something that is beyond description. Somehow, the Lord protects His sheep through that whole thing, those who belong to Him, through that devastating, final, ultimate holocaust, and takes us into the new heavens and the new earth. Now, some of you are saying, well, now, wait a minute. Doesn't the day of the Lord come at the end of the tribulation? Yes. But aren't you describing something that happens at the end of the millennium before the new heavens and the new earth? Yes, because it says in verse 13, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth. But you say, wait a minute, I know a little prophecy. Isn't there 1,000 years between those? Yes. You say, well, then does the day of the Lord last for 1,000 years? Not really. The day of the Lord has a component that occurs at the end of the tribulation when Jesus comes at the end of the battle of Armageddon and consumes the wicked. And the day of the Lord has another component at the end of the millennial kingdom. But don't be troubled by that, because verse 8 explains it. With the Lord, one day is what? 1,000 years. And the day of the Lord is just one day with Him. Though from a human viewpoint, there's a 1,000-year interval between phase one and phase two. With Him, it's one day of the Lord. One day of the Lord. And in that final moment, the whole solar system and the great galaxies will be abolished. All the elements which make up the physical world will be dissolved by heat and utterly melt away. It is an astonishing picture that really is the final act of God to destroy the remaining ungodly who have accumulated during the millennial kingdom. He destroys those on the earth at the coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation time. Then the 1,000-year kingdom, people will be born who will reject Christ. An innumerable number of people will fight against God. Satan will be released at the end of the 1,000 years and lead a rebellion against the Lord. And God will come in ultimate final judgment for the last time and destroy the whole universe and set up a new heaven and a new earth. And we'll see more about that as we go on. The wrathful voice of God is going to come in the day of the Lord. It's inevitable. The mockers may mock. They're wrong. And they may argue. They may argue from the viewpoint of emotion and feeling. They may argue from the viewpoint of morality, not wanting any accountability, wanting to live the way they want with no compunctions and no restraints and no one to answer to. And they might argue foolishly, blindly, willfully from some revised vision of history, but their arguments are foolish. The day of the Lord will come, and when it hits, it will destroy suddenly, with stealth, like a thief. And before it's over, the whole universe will be out of existence as we know it, and an entire new heaven and new earth, wherein dwells only righteousness, and the ungodly men and demons will be consigned to eternal hell forever. He's coming. And He is on schedule. Next time, we're going to find out the implications of this in our lives. Father, thank You that You've given us such clear warning. What a gracious God You are, not only to be patient, but to be so clear in Your revelation that we can understand and know. You've made Your word available. We thank You for Your passion, Your compassion, Your grace, Your mercy, Your loving kindness. We thank You that You do not desire that men perish. You proved that You loved men when You gave Your Son to redeem them. But Lord, we know at the same time, while Your patience lingers, there will be a day when holy justice falls. For Your grace has its limit. And we pray that not a person hearing this message will feel the crush of that moment of judgment and its eternal pain, because all will have come to Christ, turning from sin to embrace Him as Savior and Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.
John MacArthur, concluding today's installment from his current study on Grace to You. It's All Prophecy, a fascinating look at the certainty of events yet to unfold. He calls the series, Where in the World is History Headed?, based on 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, the verses John is covering in the study talk about God's sovereignty, divine wrath, final judgment, foundational teaching, also challenging. John, when folks have questions, maybe they're really struggling to understand a particular passage or a doctrine, you want them to know that there are biblical answers. You're passionate about that.
Well, absolutely, because I believe that the Scripture is intended to reveal, not conceal. I mean, that is the testimony of Scripture itself, that it is the revelation of God, that it is the revelation of divine truth. Yeah, I think there are people who assume that the Bible is difficult to understand, only if you don't apply yourself to reading it carefully and thoughtfully. Then it opens up in marvelous ways to reveal exactly what God intended for us to know. I would like to just make you aware of two things in the little time that I have that will help you to get answers from Scripture. One is the New Testament Commentary Series, 28 volumes now, I think, on the New Testament books. I want to suggest the commentary on 2 Peter and Jude. 2 Peter and Jude. It's a tremendous little commentary, a good place to start. Themes like apostasy, eternal security, the believer's precious faith, dug right out of those epistles. Great for anybody interested in Scripture, anybody teaching it. The other thing I want to mention is we have a new daily 2-minute radio program called Bible Q&A with John MacArthur. If you want to know more about it, go to MacArthurCommentaries.com. You can submit your own question about the New Testament, and you might hear me answer your question on an upcoming segment of Bible Q&A with John MacArthur. Again, go to MacArthurCommentaries.com.
Keep in mind, the 28 volumes in John's commentary series cover all of the New Testament except the Gospel of Mark and the last 19 chapters of Luke. To order any of the volumes, including 2 Peter and Jude, get in touch today. Call our toll-free number to order, 1-800-55-GRACE, or go to the website gty.org. The 2 Peter and Jude commentary costs $19 in hardcover. In fact, that's the price for any of the individual volumes in John's New Testament commentary series. If you order the entire set, you get a discount on each volume. Call today, 1-800-55-GRACE, or order online at gty.org. Now don't forget about the new website, MacArthurCommentaries.com, where you can listen to Bible Q&As with John, even submit a question that you have about the New Testament passage. That's MacArthurCommentaries.com. Friend, if you're thankful for John MacArthur's clear, verse-by-verse Bible teaching, one way to say thanks is to support this ministry financially. You'll be actively ministering to pastors and businessmen, homemakers, politicians, church leaders, folks in your hometown and on the other side of the world. So please send your donation today. Our mailing address is Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE. For John MacArthur, our producer Steve Ostini, and the entire staff, I'm your host Carl Miller. Thanks for tuning in today. Join us again tomorrow as John continues unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. If you think being told you have only a few days to live would change your priorities, wait until you see what tomorrow's lesson does for you. Join us for the next Grace to You.